Hey, welcome to week three of Keys to Effective Bible Study. You guys made it back. I'm sure some people will trickle in, which is totally normal. But I want to start tonight by introducing the newest member of the equipping team, one Kirby Wagner. So you guys welcome Kirby to the stage. She is, have we even given you a title yet? Do you have a title?
Hype girl.
Nice. So, Kirby did the residency last year and graduated from college.
Texas A&M.
Yeah, Texas A&M.
2 years ago.
Two what?
2 years ago.
2 years ago, yeah.
Or, I thought you said one year ago. Time flies when you're having fun.
Yeah, so she graduated from A&M and then did the residency last year, and then she's just come on staff. She's gonna help out with some of the things that I do, but primarily with the women's ministry. And so... I thought, hey, it's your first week, so jump up here and grab a mic. So she's going to help with this class tonight, so I'm grateful that she's here. But let me pray for our time, and then we'll jump in. Well, Father, we're grateful for the fact that you've just chosen to reveal yourself through the written scriptures, and we're grateful that through all of that, the one unifying theme of everything that you have revealed, ultimately revealed, is your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of who you are and of the same essence as you. And so we worship you. We worship Jesus and we worship the Spirit who now indwells us. And so we pray to you, Lord, that through your Spirit that you would come and teach, and that this night would be more than just an exercise in learning how to interpret Scripture, but that it would be something that we enter into and connect to you through as a means of grace. And so we offer you this night and pray these things to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Cool. Well, if you've been here, then you know kind of where we are in this process. So week one, we talked about literary genres. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. And you'll start to see that over the next few weeks, there's going to be this building aspect of building on top of each other. So I'm going to reinforce tonight things that we learned in weeks one and two. And then we're going to start to put this together. And so week one, we covered literary genre, context, background, and then this four-step hermeneutical or Bible study methodology, this process that, again, we'll look at tonight. Last week, we talked about observation. That was I always feel weird about that because there's so much to go through in so little time. And so I'm grateful that you guys hung in there, and hopefully tonight you'll start to see we're going to continue to apply those things to our Bible study methodology, and then tonight we'll hit interpretation. So observation is what do I see? And then tonight we're going to answer the question, what does what I see, what does that mean? And then next week we'll hit application, and then week five, actually everything's totally confirmed. Scott Duvall is going to be here that night. He actually has a hotel room reserved in the Westin. So he'll be here with his wife, and he's excited. He told me, I talked to him on the phone this week, and he just told me to tell you guys he's excited about being here with you. So invite a friend and come that night. It'll be really cool. And so that's what the rest of the class is going to look like. If you haven't picked up a book, Kelsey, do we have any books left?
Yeah, seven.
There's seven books left, all right, of Journey into God's Word. So I'd encourage you to pick that up and just be reading through it. Is anybody doing that as we go? All right, maybe a handful of people. Cool. This is such a great introductory book into all the things that I've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. And it's only a couple hundred, well, actually not even, it's about 150 pages. So I would encourage you to pick that up. It's really good. But let's start tonight by looking at this four-step process and what it looks like. So with context and background and literary genre and those types of things, we're really trying to determine what did their town look like? So their town is on the left, and that's kind of the ancient world where all of this stuff actually happened. And I think this reinforces, again, the fact that Scripture is not something that some guy made up off the top of his head in some kind of vacuum. This stuff is rooted and grounded in history. There are, just like I talked about with the historical narrative literary genre, one of the markers of literary genre is, or historical narrative is, there's names and dates and places and people and all these things. And so these things are rooted in the history of Israel. And so our job is, like I said a few weeks ago, is to try to do the best we can to take off our 21st century American westernized lens and put on a second century BC, first century BC, and then time of Jesus type lens in an Eastern mindset in the ancient world. Right? Well, that's not that easy to do. Because there's a lot of different things, like the river, right? Culture, language, time, situation, covenant. All these different things are just different. There's this divide between our town, which is on the right, and their town, which is on the left. And so you have to do context. Then you have to observe, which is, what are those differences? What am I seeing in the text? And then the task of interpretation is to discover what is that principalizing bridge? What is in the text that can be universally applied regardless of whether you're in their town 3 millennia ago or you're in our town today in the 21st century, July the whatever today is. What is today? July the 20th. Boom. Dude, this year is flying by. Maybe I'm just getting old. My son today, he was riding behind me in the car. This is totally a rabbit trail. He was riding in the car, and he's like, "Daddy, do you see all that gray hair on your head?" And I looked in the mirror. I was like, "Yep, I see it." And he was like, "Well, maybe you're getting old, you know?" I was like, "Yeah, Roger that." Anyway, so or today on July the 20th, 2017. So. And frankly, that's the task of interpretation, is what does it mean? How are we pulling these universal principles out of their town and then applying them into our town today? And that's really the primary task of the biblical exegete, is to discover that. And then next week, we'll talk about how do you apply that correctly. All right, so in order to do that, we're going to look at background studies. How do you do that? Which we've mentioned these things a little bit, but we're going to start to unpack them tonight. Background studies, and then similar deal like with in the world of residential real estate. Anybody a residential real estate agent in here? Right? Okay. Well, you guys may know anyway. What's the number one rule of real estate? Location. All right. The number one rule of interpretation is context, context, context. Okay. So just like a real estate agent would be like, you know, all right, let's find the right location. We're trying to find the right context. What is the context of what we're reading? Then we're going to go through some cross-referencing stuff on how to use a study Bible. How do we use scripture to interpret itself? And this is kind of a cardinal rule of hermeneutics, or cardinal rule of Bible study methodology, is you always interpret less clear passages in scripture with passages that are more clear about that same thing. Okay, so we'll talk a little bit about that tonight as well. Then word studies we'll go through as well. I'll kind of show you some cool tools. I'll mirror my computer up here to show you how I do that and what that should look like. And then we'll end our time going through some validations, and I'll explain that as well. So does everybody have not just the slides, but also the handout? It's should look like, yeah.
Should look like this.
Like this right here, all right. So, and this is basically, this is for your reference. This is just going to be an outline for the things that we're going to go through tonight, okay? So interpretation is the means by which one answers the question, what does it mean? The goal of interpretation, just like I said, is to determine the universal truth, that which is not bound by the gap, that river, by time, culture, language, etc. So an example of a background study would be Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. So y'all, we're going to be in our Bibles a lot tonight. So get your Bibles out. And like I said before, if you did not bring your Bible to Keys to Effective Bible Study, then I don't know what to tell you. Other than bring your Bible to Bible study class. Somebody said the other day, this is a funny joke I hadn't heard, or maybe it's not funny, I don't know, I thought it was funny. They just said, get out your iPhone Bible or whatever, and actually this is the more accurate Bible because you have to scroll through the Bible. Yeah, whatever. Some of y'all got it, some of you didn't, right? Because more than likely the autographer, the autographs were written on a scroll, but whatever. I'll edit that out. So in Ephesians 5, 22, and this is for women, a lot of times this is some of y'all's favorite passages in the Bible, right? 5:22, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And so, and a lot of times, this passage might be read at a wedding, and anymore, like, it's again, this kind of goes against more people's, like, modern sensibilities, so a lot of times people leave this out of weddings. But this is a section, this what's known as a pericope. All pericope is just a fancy word for a section of Scripture, multiple paragraphs that all have the same idea. And this is just a pericope about the mystery of the relationship between a wife and a husband and how that images the relationship between Christ and the church. So I'll just read it. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So there are parts of that in our modern sensibilities that we're like, oh yeah, it's so sweet. You know, this is so great. And there's other parts of it where in the 21st century, especially with kind of the women's push and women's movement, some of it might feel like scratching fingernails on a chalkboard, right? Like, wife, submit to your husband. You know, you're like, oh, that's painful. What's he talking about? Well, I think when you do a little bit of background study, then I think that it illumines this text to see what Paul is actually saying here. So I think when you grab a Bible handbook, or when you grab another book on this type of subject that explores what marriage looked like in the first century, right? In the first century Greco-Roman world, but especially the Greco-Roman world in Palestine, which is where Paul is writing this. He's writing it to the church in Ephesus, but that Greco-Roman context. Then you would very, very quickly find out that women were, shocker, right, not on the same level as men, right? And in a lot of ways were treated like property. And in order to divorce a woman, all a man had to do, especially in Judaism, all a man had to do was to get upset at his wife and be like, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And that was a legally binding divorce. It was that simple. Right? And also, there are examples, when you start to do some research into this, where guys not wanting to violate the law which prohibited adultery would very simply divorce their wives, go sleep with a temple prostitute, and then come back and renew their marriage. Right? So that kind of stuff is going on in the ancient world. And then you have this guy come along and says, wives, submit to your husbands. Everybody would have read that and like, no, that would not have been a shocker to anybody. Everybody would have been like, well, yeah, of course. Like, wives, submit to your husbands. That's your role. That's what you're supposed to do. That married up to, or at least in that culture's perception of what that meant, it married up to what they thought. Like, yes, submit. But then Paul says, submit to your husband as what? As to the Lord. Right? So again, I think if you're reading this, then you might be thinking like, well, yeah, okay, yeah, that's cool. Again, trying to put ourselves into that first century context. Okay, yeah, that still makes sense. But then he goes on to say something that for the first century would have been revolutionary to this entire subject. So the husband is the head of the wife, is Christ the head of the church? And everybody been like, amen, you know. Which is it? Now, as a church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. And amen, you know. And then, husbands, love your wives. Right? And there have been some crickets in there, right? People have been like, what are you talking about? Love your wife. Wait, how do I love my, just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and present, right? He goes on, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. This self-sacrificial love whereby Christ, the way that Christ loves the church is he dies for her. Right? It's the self-sacrificial love that a husband has, that Christ has for the church, that a husband is also supposed to have for his wife. And that, in the first century, was a revolutionary concept. So really, you know who the first, like, women's movement person was, you know, as far as it goes in the New Testament? I mean, well, I think it probably would have been Jesus first, right? But secondly, Paul. Paul is advocating for the type of relationship where a woman is cherished and not treated like property and is sacrificed for and is died for, right? And so you begin to read these things anew and you're like, oh, I think understanding how cheaply women were treated in the first century, you begin to read passages like this in a new light. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like, oh, that's different. That's got a different flavor to it. And then also, the mystery of all of this is that in some way, the woman's, a wife's submission to her husband and a husband's self-sacrificial love for his wife in some way is imaging Christ in the church. And so, like the thing I would say to any kind of husband or wife who would say, well, I don't really want to love my life. I don't really want to love my wife, or a wife who says, I don't really want to submit to my husband, then I would say, hey, then what you're saying is you don't want to fulfill the role that God's given to you to image Christ and the church. That's a high calling for us to operate in such a way where we are mutually submitting to one another so that we can paint a picture, like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, to be the light of the world and a city on a hill, so that the world looks at that and says, what in the world is going on over there? What's different about that, right? Well, here you have a woman who is of her own free will placing herself under the leadership of her husband, not in any kind of like differentiation of worth, but just role. Her role is different, right? And then you have the call of a husband who is the head of and is leading his wife, again, not in any kind of way where he is over her in value and worth, but he's over her as far as headship goes in his role. And they're mutually submitting to one another where they're operating in this way. And what it shows us is it shows us that the Father is the head of the Son, who of his own free will placed himself under the leadership of his Father and submitted to his Father's will. Right? Who's going to say that the Son is less than the Father? Anybody want to say that in here? Yeah, I don't either. Do you see what I'm saying? And so there's a mystery here going on where Paul is doing this. And I would hope anyway that given some of the understanding of the first century marriage situation in the Greco-Roman world, you would look at passages like Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 a little bit differently, right? These are concepts that were very countercultural in that day. And frankly, even though we've kind of swung the other way, they still are and probably always will be, right? So that's Ephesians 5, 22, the whole wives submit and husbands love your wives. Yep, I just did all that without...
without looking at it.
Yep, without looking at it. Yep, that's awesome. Okay, any comment on that, Kirby, before we move on?
No, other than, I mean, as far as for women in that day and even now, I mean, it's like the best kind of catch 22 because the woman submits to a man whose only purpose is to serve and love her. And so it's a win-win-win-win. And it's good. And that's God's design in Scripture is that and just as his relationship is with the Son, so it is for man. And it's all good.
Yep.
So
it's good. Love it. All right. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. This is another example of background. John 6, 14 and 15. Now, what we're doing here, and again, we're going to apply some of these principles that we've been looking at. But what we're doing here is we're looking at two verses. Well, when you look at a verse, then you can't just ask, okay, what do those verses say? And I mean, you do need to ask that, but you also need to ask, what context do they fit in? Not just with here, but within the pericope they're in, the chapter they're in, the book they're in. So this is, Jesus is teaching. There is a large crowd, probably thousands and thousands of people are following him around. And he's teaching them, and he teaches and teaches and teaches, and then they get hungry. And there's not a, you know, this is the first century, so there's not a Chick-fil-A down the road, you know. Which, as people realize that there's not a Chick-fil-A down the road, then there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? And then, and then Jesus is like, hey, hang on, you know, give me a couple of millennia. I'll invent that thing, you know. And then Chick-fil-A does show up, and there was great rejoicing, right? At least in the Wagnon household, there is. And so there, people get hungry, and Jesus says, hey, what do you have? Jesus says, or Jesus asks the person, hey, what do the people have? And he says, well, there's this kid over here that has five loaves and two fish. And he says, well, that's enough. Bring it over here. Right? And the text says that there's how many people? 5,000, right? Again, if you understand background study, then you understand, again, women and children, were they counted in the first century or not? No, they weren't because they were less than, right? So you don't count. So there's 5,000 men, not including women and children. So there's probably more like 10,000 plus people here in this story. And Jesus is looking at this multitude of people right by the lake, the Sea of Galilee, And he says, it's enough. And then he prays over it, and then they begin to serve this food to these multitudes. And so much so that they keep serving them and keep serving them, keep serving them. And it probably takes a while, like hours, to probably feed all these people. And they serve them and serve them and serve them, and the food just never runs out. And not only does it not run out, but they have a bunch left over after everybody's eaten their fill. And then this fascinating thing happens in verses 14 and 15. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they begin to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, now they're trying to make him the king, right? They intended to come and make him king by force. He withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So as you're reading that, I think it's a perfectly fair question to be like, okay, who in the world is the prophet? And why in the world is it when people notice the prophet, they immediately try to make him king by force, like even against his will, where they're like, hey, you don't really have a say in this. You're going to be our king, right? Anybody ever read this before? I mean, did this ever strike you as odd? It strikes me as odd. I mean, he's teaching, and because it's not like Jesus is doing anything like kingly. It's not like he's driving out the Romans and setting a bunch of people free. He's just kind of feeding people. So if it was me, then it might be like, hey, we kind of have like a golden egg layer here. So like, let's keep this guy around because he can feed people. But that wouldn't necessarily merit me going like, he needs to be our king. Right? And so I think some background study will be helpful for us to see why would they have done that? Right? So that again, that's the question that we're asking an interpretation in, when we're looking at these things is, okay, what do I see? And then based on that, we begin to ask questions to begin to determine and discover what it actually means. So in 2 Baruch, and some of y'all are like, Baruch, what is that, right? Well, Baruch is a part of the Apocrypha. Anybody grow up Catholic here or been exposed to the Catholic Church, right? So in the Catholic Bible, you have the Old and New Testaments, and then you also have a section of books that's known as the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha basically is a series of books. There's kind of an Old and a New Testament version of this, but in this intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were a series of books that were written that were called pseudepigraphal works. And what pseudepigrapha means is just false writing. So it's like somebody, it's like me writing a book, and then because I want it to be circulated and make some money, I put like John Grisham's name on it, or who's the lady that wrote Harry Potter? J.K. Rowling or whatever. Like if I put J.K. Rowling on there and then distributed it out. In other words, I wrote it, but I put somebody else's name on it. Do you see what I'm saying? So that's what pseudepigraphal works are. Somebody else wrote it, but then they assigned a name to it that was not their own. And so a couple of these examples are like poetry. There's the Psalms, not the song, but the Psalms of Solomon. Well, Solomon, but in the intertestamental period, Solomon had been dead for 800 years, 900 years. So clearly Solomon did not write the Psalms of Solomon, but they're attributed to him. The Maccabees books are historical books that were written during this time that fit into the Apocrypha. Baruch is one of them. Esdras is another one. There's one called Susanna, and there's one called Bel and the Dragon, right? There's different kinds of books that fit in the Apocrypha. So what we, as evangelicals, and I think as Protestants, because the Catholics look at this and they say, okay, we have the proto-canonical books, which are the first canon, which are the 66 books of the Bible. And then they say, that's the proto-canon, and then the Apocrypha is deuterocanonical, or the second canon. So it's really, really important, but it's not quite as important as the authoritative, like, proto-canonical books. So we as Protestants say, no, the canonical books are the 66 books of the Bible. What the Apocrypha is for us is books that are written during that time that give us a glimpse into what people were thinking, what the historical situation was going on. So in other words, we look at it like this is providing color commentary for us to help us understand what's going on by the time the New Testament is written. We're able to kind of bridge some of those gaps by using the apocryphal works. Does that make sense to everybody? All right, there's a whole other story of the Apocrypha. I can tell you some other time. Right now, that's enough. All right, so in 2 Baruch, which is 2nd century BC, it says this, "And it will happen at that time that the treasury of manna," what is manna? All right, yeah. So you're reading what was one of the elements of observation last week? Special what? Special words or special terms. So manna, and y'all know what manna means in Hebrew? It literally is a question. It means, what is that? That's literally what it means. What is that? Manna. And not like manna, like, oh, I know what that is. That's like manna. Like, what is that? And that's what manna is. So it will happen at the time the treasury of manna, or like you said, this food that was provided from Yahweh to the nation of Israel while they were wandering in the desert, will come down again from on high, and they will eat of it in those years, because these are they who will have arrived at the consummation of time. So there's this aspect in Judaism, this idea of the day of the Lord, and which would have been also known as the consummation of time. The fullness of time has come, and when that comes, you're going to see bread rain down from heaven again. Because it already has, by Yahweh feeding Israel in the desert through Moses, and then it's going to happen again. And when it happens again, you have arrived. I promise you, most everybody that was there that day was familiar with this kind of stuff. Right? So here's another one. Ecclesiastes Rabbah, which is part of the Talmud. And the Talmud, just to give y'all, I know I'm using some words, whatever. But, well, of course I'm using words. I'm using some unusual words. But Ecclesiastes Rabbah is part of the Talmud. And there's two different Talmuds. There's a Jerusalem Talmud and there's a Babylonian Talmud. And all the Talmud is made up of two different parts. The Talmud is made up of the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is literally just the Jewish oral tradition that's written down. Okay, that's all the Mishnah is. And then inside of the Mishnah are these sections called Gemaras. And the Gemara is a commentary by rabbis on the oral tradition. So you read the Mishnah and you're reading it like oral tradition. And you're like, okay, cool. And then down below are Gemaras and it says, Rabbi Ben Yosef says about this, da 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 da. And you're like, okay, that's his opinion about the oral tradition. Does that make sense? Well, the Mishnah and the Gemaras put together is known as the Talmud. Right? And there's two of them because of the exile. If y'all remember this, when people were exiled out of Jerusalem, they were sent to Babylon. And they're developed in Babylon because there was no longer a centralized temple to worship in. They're developed in Babylon a fairly robust oral tradition that became known as the Babylonian Talmud, right? And the same thing happened in Jerusalem. So this is where, this is Ecclesiastes Rabbah, which is part of the Talmud. All right, here we go. This is, but I'm kind of giving you, I'm doing this all, this is normally what's going through my head anyway, but I'm just putting my thoughts out loud so that you can see what interpretation, what the task of the interpreter is to do, is to start to connect those dots. So when you're reading something, you're like, man, where'd that come from? Well, as an interpreter, you go find out. Right? You go use a tool that tells you, and you find out. So this is Rabbah. As the former redeemer, who would that have been? Who was the first redeemer? Moses, that's right. So by far, the most significant event in the Old Testament is the Exodus, where Yahweh, with a strong hand, brings his people who are enslaved in Egypt out of slavery. He calls them by a new name, sends them through the desert, and then into the promised land. And so as the former redeemer, and Yahweh did all of that pretty much through Moses and then Joshua and some other guys. But as the former redeemer caused a manna to descend, as it is stated, behold, I will cause to rain bread from heaven for you, Exodus 16:4. So will the latter redeemer cause manna to descend, as it is stated, may he be as a rich cornfield in the land, Psalm 72:16. Again, you do some background study here about what this context, again, what we're trying to do is take off our lens and put on their lens. What would they have known? What would they have been familiar with? What would they have been looking for here as a first century faithful Jew who are following around this itinerant preacher who is teaching things and then now he's doing even crazier things. And so they would have been familiar with this stuff. They would have been expecting for a messianic figure to do these types of things that their previous messianic figure, who was Moses, already did. And so Jesus says, what do you got? And they're like, well, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he's like, bring it here. Right? And he prays and blesses it. And then what happens? Bread starts to rain down from heaven. And people are watching this. And they're going, what in the world? This can only mean one thing. That we are in the consummation of time. And that he is the latter redeemer. So now, what do they try to do? Yeah, of course, that is the natural kind of consequence of this entire action is you're the king. So we're going to make you the king. And what's crazy to me too, and I think this is worth, you know, meditating about, is that Jesus is like, no, I'm not that kind of king. I'm not sovereign over that, but my kingdom is going to look different than the way you think it's going to look. Right? And ultimately, I think, especially in John, he uses phrases like, my hour has not yet come, which is pretty fascinating. Okay? So those are some examples of background study. So where do you go for this kind of stuff? I think there's some great resources. I mean, I think the Baker Illustrated Bible Handbook, which is edited and put together by Scott Duvall and Danny Hayes, who wrote Journey into God's Word, that's a great resource. The Zondervan Bible Handbook to the Bible, the Holman Bible Handbook, Handbook of Life in Bible Times, Encountering the Old Testament, introductions to the New Testament and the Old Testament are always helpful as well. So what a Bible handbook does is it's going to give you historical context, it's going to give you literary context, it's going to give you historical background. It's going to be able to bridge some of those gaps, archaeological evidence, things that are current in the conversation in regard to biblical backgrounds. It's going to give you stuff like that. okay, in a very general sense. So if you buy a good handbook, like the Baker Illustrated Bible Handbook, then each book of the Bible is going to have a chapter on it, like the one that's illustrated, obviously it's illustrated, that has pictures. It's going to show you. It's going to be like, this is what this looks like, and oh, here it is. Here's a picture of it, right? And this is what this means, and they're gonna allow you to be able to read Scripture in such a way that they're not just words on the page anymore. You're beginning to connect it to you're beginning to connect the dots in your mind to be able to construct a portrait of what's actually going on that's going to help you enter into the story. Does that make sense? Right. And so, look, if we're reading the Bible where we're just reading words on a page, but we're not actually entering in, then you're not reading the Bible. Right. You're just, I don't know what you're doing. You're reading some ink on a page. And I think too, Kirby and I were talking about this earlier today. We're just like, hey, I think a lot of times the imagery that I like to compare is like if you're looking at like a, I think I used this before too, if you're looking at like a 1950s a black and white TV that's very pixelated and fuzzy and you can't really see it, it's like, well, did you watch TV? Yeah, I watched TV. Right, but then today, nowadays, we've got these like curved, ultra HD, 4K, like awesome, high definition, awesome color TVs. Well, the difference is one guy is like looking at that 1950s one, kind of squinting to see what's happening, and this other guy is like, boom, like in the TV, pretty much, right? And you look at that, and you're like, hey, which one of those guys is watching TV? Right? Well, on one level, on a basic level, the answer is both of them are. But then if you're actually like, experiencing it, then you're like, well, this guy who's watching the pixelated fuzzy stuff, that ain't really watching TV, dude. Come over here. Look at this. Right? And that's what I'm talking about with this. You can read the Bible without knowing all of this stuff, and that's perfectly fine. Right? But these are the types of tools when you're asking the question, what does this mean, that are going to begin to that are going to help you, and it's going to illuminate the text. And you're going to begin to connect the dots in ways that previously you just weren't able to. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? All right, so that's background studies. Let's look at context really quickly. We're gonna charge through a couple of these, and we're gonna stop and do some Q&A, and then we'll finish our time. There's also a table exercise in the middle of all this, so just bear with me. So in context, context, context. Again, that's kind of the golden rule of interpretation. Context, context, context. So when we look at words, which is the center there, when you look at words, then you can't just pluck a word out of a verse and be like, oh, clearly this is what this means. In order for words to even make sense at all, they have to be in what? In sentences, right? And so in order for sentences to really make any sense at all, they have to be in paragraphs. And for the paragraphs to make any sense at all, they need to be in sections or what is known as a pericope. Then those need to fit into the book, which need to fit into the testament, which need to fit into the entire meta-narrative of all 66 books of Scripture. Tracking with me? So that's what we're asking when we go through context. When we look at a verse, you can never just read the word outside of understanding the rest of it and expect to appreciate and interpret correctly what's actually going on there. Which is why a lot of times people ask me, like, hey, when you read Scripture, like, what do you do? And I tell people, I read large chunks at a time, right? So either entire books, or if it's like Isaiah, it's like 60-something books in it, right? I probably won't read that in one sitting, but I'll read sections of Isaiah, right? And get to a point where I'm like, oh, he's kind of ending his thought there. I'm going to stop here, right? But I don't ever, like, pluck this out and say, man, I read Titus 1:2 today, and it blessed me. I'm sure if you did that, that's great, right? But Titus is a short book anyway, so just read the whole book. I mean, like get the whole thing, and then ask what the point of it is, and then Titus 1:2 is going to make a lot more sense than just plucking it out and being like, hey, that was my time with Jesus today. I'm like, well, okay. So here's an example of context, but keep away from, this is 2 Timothy 2:22, and you can open your Bibles to that because I'm about to read a larger section of that. Clearly, because if I just read this verse, then I'd be going against exactly what I'm telling you not to do, right? Or I'd be doing exactly what I'm telling you not to do. But keep away from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace in company with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. All right, what is youthful passions? Not rhetorical. What is youthful passions? What do y'all think that means? Just right off the top of your head. What? How have you heard people interpret this in the past? Premarital sex, lust, drunkenness. Okay, yeah, anger, so things like that. So, so let's do what we're talking about. So what we've done is we've read a sentence, and then out of that we plucked out two words: youthful passions. So now let's put those two words back into the sentence and then back into the pericope of the chapter. And here's what it says. So if someone cleanses himself of such behavior, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. But keep away from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace in company with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But reject foolish and ignorant controversies, because you know that they breed infighting. And the Lord's slave must not be engaged in heated disputes, but must be kind toward all, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance and then knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, where they are held captive to do his will. What do you think youthful passions means? Yeah, stupid arguments, right? Controversies that are unnecessary, where someone is pursuing those things. So again, a lot of times what we're doing, this is the reason I use this as an example, is that a lot of people see youthful passions, and what they immediately think through their 21st century lens are the passions, and because we live in an over-sexualized culture. So when someone says passion, a lot of times people are thinking of that in a sexual context. And you say youthful passions, and it's like, well, then that clearly must be like, you know, young love, premarital sex, just kind of licentiousness that's associated with deviant sexuality. And yet, when you read it, you're like, no, that's not what he meant at all, right? Now, does the Bible teach to stay away from premarital sex and sexual immorality? Yes. But that's not what it says here. Right? What it says here is, don't engage in useless arguments. Don't be foolish. Don't get sucked into ignorant controversies. Don't breed infighting. Right? Instead, so flee youthful passions. Keep away from that. But instead, be an apt teacher. Be kind toward everyone. Be patient. Correct your opponents with gentleness. Right? So there's, what do we see here? An element of observation is what? Do what? Yeah, it's a list, and it's also doing what to those two lists? It's contrasting them, right? So we have a contrast list here. Are y'all tracking with me? So we, again, and I, look, one of my pet peeves around here is the way that a lot of times, I think I said this maybe in week one, is this idea that I call Bible ninja throwing stars, right? Where and look, one of our values here, which I think is a good value, is to counsel one another from Scripture. You guys heard that before? You know, if you've been at Watermark for 5 minutes, you've heard, you know, how are you counseling one another from Scripture? Well, I think because people are not necessarily trained or efficient in proper hermeneutics, or they don't have the keys to be a person who effectively studies the Bible, then they take that and they're just like, okay, you got a problem. I need to counsel you from Scripture because I want to be a good member at Watermark. So there's got to be a verse for that somewhere. You know, what are you looking at? Okay, that's a good one. You know, flip over. Hey, man, here's this verse. Boom, you're fixed. Done. I did my duty to counsel you from Scripture, right? Well, guess what happens more often than not in those times? The verses that are being used by people to try to fix the other person are taken totally out of context. And they don't mean anything what the person thinks they mean when they're trying to help out. And then guess what happens? The person who's actually hurting now has a Bible verse thrown at them that they have to deal with, and they don't know how to interpret it either. So they're sitting there going, well, I don't really know what to do with this. I guess it's a Bible verse. Okay, thanks. And at the end of the day, they're walking home, or they're driving home, or they're at home, and they're just going, this is not helpful. And I think in worst case scenarios, it further deepens the guilt and shame that they may be dealing with, right? Because Scripture is used inappropriately. like a Bible ninja throwing star. So stop throwing Bible ninja throwing stars at one another. Now, don't hear me say that I'm telling you not to counsel one from anybody from Scripture. You need to do that, right? But you need to do it properly. And a huge part of doing it properly is to know the context of the verses that you're trying, that you're looking at to use. And I would say this, a point here that's really crucial. And sometimes I think we need to guard our language that sometimes gets used around here as well, that sometimes we'll say things like, hey, this is my Bible. I'm reading my Bible. It's, you know, my thing. And I get it. Like, that's the Bible that you own. Like, you bought it. A couple of you guys have bought study Bibles since we started here. And so you could very easily say, yeah, it's your Bible. But sometimes I think that can start to become to mean something like, this is my Bible, in the same way that we would say, this is my sword. And the implication that is a lot of times inadvertent in that is, this is a tool that I use. Anybody ever thought that before? The Bible is not a tool that you use. And so against that imagery, we're saying, no, this is Scripture. God has inspired his authors to give this to us. We don't use it. We submit to it. We don't own it. It owns us. Do you see the difference? So let's be careful with even the way some of the language that we use there. Again, I'm not coming down on people that do that. I'm just saying, let's be critical of the way we think about that. Let's be critical about the language we use around this, because more often than not, we do view Scripture as a tool that we use to try to fix people. You can't fix anybody. Only God fixes people, right? Now, what you can do is submit to Scripture and then love your brother. Submit to Scripture and love your sister as they also submit to Scripture. So it's not your Bible. As if you own it. It owns you, right? It owns you because God owns you. And God is communicating through his written word in order to bring about, as a means of grace, the transformation that he desires to bring about in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think that I think that's an important point to make in regard to the whole Bible ninja throwing star. But again, look, if your community groups or in your Bible studies or whatever you're doing, as soon as you see somebody take that verse and say, hey man, you know, I saw this verse the other day and it means this to me, that should automatically raise red flags. Like, alarms should be going off in your head. And a natural next question should be what? Hey, what's the context of that verse? You know, what was the authorial intent? What was the background to that? Let's unpack that verse instead of just pluck it out and throw it at each other. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, we're going to pause here and do some Q&A. So, Kelsey, if you got the mic, then again, like you guys know, y'all should be used to this by now. We record you guys. This will give me a good chance to promo this. So right now we have 3 core classes that are online. And starting late August, early September, this class is also going to be online. And so, that may have just scared a bunch of y'all away, because now you know that if you ask me a question right now, a bunch of people that you've never met, maybe for the other side of the world, are going to hear your voice. But any questions? Yeah, Abraham, all the way up front.
Well, I'm pretty sure it can be relevant here really quickly. So you mentioned, you know, we don't want to use, you know, be, you know, Scripture, Bible, ninja throwing stars, right? Mm-hmm. So let's add a situation where my community brothers was getting in arguments with, I don't know, his brother, what might be. Let's play backwards and we find this right here. So what would it look like, instead of just giving him a verse to fix him, like, how would it look like to use this content to show him, like, hey, this is what's going on?
Yeah, well, I think that, so as we go, what we're going to be doing in the task of interpretation is pulling out the universal principle of what's being taught in the context of that chapter or that pericope. And so as opposed to, I think this one little line in this says this, what you need to be doing is, let's start with, what is the author of this book? What's the general theme of what he's trying to communicate? Now, how does he outline his argument in this book? I was talking to a community group of guys that's going through Job. I think I was talking to you guys last week about this. And it's like, man, we're plowing through this, but it's just taking forever. And I'm like, hey, I think it would be better to step away from the weeds right? And look at what's the major theme of the book? And then how do you outline it out into the argument that the author is making with the book? And then once you've done that, then you can start to zero down in on some of these isolated verses and be like, hey, based on all of this, now we have the foundation set so that we can begin to bring out the universal principle so that we can talk about, okay, the universal principle is this. So with this one in 2 Timothy 2, the universal principle here is, and this is an easy one because it's so not tied to time and culture and all that stuff, is, hey, you need to be an emotionally regulated person. You need to be someone who is yielded to the Spirit in such a way that you're not given over to mouthing off and stirring infighting and creating needless controversies and these types of things. And so it may be where the person, you know, I've been around some people recently that tends to be their struggle. And so coming to this, the universal principle is, hey, I think the Spirit may be doing something in your life to bring about transformation whereby speaking your mind in these instances where you begin to stir controversy, you hold your tongue, which is also a principle that we find elsewhere in Scripture. And so because we've done the work of interpretation and context and these types of things, then we're able to be like, oh, and that same principle is reinforced here in the Proverbs, here in James, here in other places, right? And we see it also in 2 Timothy 2, right? So you're giving someone a much more full picture of what's going on versus something that potentially is you're in danger of misinterpreting, if that makes sense.
It does, and I'm not sure if I'm foreshadowing maybe something that's going to come in the next few weeks, but you mentioned something about, you know, when we're looking at, you know, Bible, it's not my Bible, but it's, you know, God-inspired works.
That's right.
The prophets, therefore we need to submit to it. Is that instead of me reading like, hey, this is a rule book, that you need to do this, it's more of like, hey, showing someone that you need to submit to it? It would be more of that, you know?
Well, I think, I mean, you never want to give somebody like, I mean, I wouldn't, like Paul talks about in the New Testament, like I would never serve an infant a steak. You know what I'm saying? So it totally depends on where the person is. I mean, if the person's able to, I'm going to give whoever the Lord's put in my way in that moment, what that person needs in that moment. And so it may be that, hey, I'm going to give you a little bit of milk here. And that may be step one of 1,000 steps. You know, 1,000,000 miles, like the old Michael W. Smith song says, 1,000,000 miles starts with a step. So, I think that's a good principle to say. It was like, hey, I'm not gonna give somebody the whole, like, well, in order to counsel you biblically, let's start with the 66 books in the meta-narrative of Scripture. All right, turn to Genesis. Here we go. You know, like I'm not gonna do that. But I am gonna be the type of person who has done that, so that when the situation arises and I need to give someone accurate biblical counsel in that moment, I'm able to do it because I know what I'm talking about because I've done the work. Does that make sense? And that's what I'm encouraging you guys to do. Now, some of y'all might be thinking like, well, daggum, dude, you were trained in seminary, like multiple degrees in theology. Like, I'm not that. How do I do that? And what I'm telling you is 1,000,000 miles starts with a step, right? When I was 8 years old, I placed my faith in Jesus alone to save me, right? And very quickly after that, my dad sat me down and said, okay, son, this is the, and he'd already done this, but he sat me down again and was like, okay, I want you to read the Bible. And I'm gonna help you. I'm gonna do it with you. He came alongside of me and helped me. And so even people who are trained at this and do it well, they started with one step. Right, and so some of y'all in here tonight might be like, "Dang, I mean, I can't do all that stuff." And I'm like, "Yeah, you can. Just wherever you are, take that step, and then in a year, you're going to see a pretty big difference. And then in 5 years, even more. And in 10 years, you're going to be teaching this class. You know, so please, because somebody needs to relieve me up here. You know, like, come on, let's go." There are plenty of other equipping opportunities to dive more deeply into this stuff. This class is really more of an introduction type thing. So does that help or make sense? Okay. Any other questions? All the way in the back. Sorry, Kelsey. I'm getting to work out.
You know, it sounds to me like you're saying that we can't take the Bible at first as it is, mm-hmm. at first look by reading Scripture and really help anybody with it.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch that last part.
And really help anybody with it. That you can't not just take Scripture as it is written with no other knowledge, because you know you don't have it, and use that to minister to another person, and use that to grow your own life.
Yep. Yeah, so what I would say is that in order to, again, we're going back to the question of what is Scripture? So we started the class off by, y'all remember the first table discussion question we asked? How can everybody read the exact same thing and come up with such drastically different interpretations of what that says? Mm-hmm. And what I'm saying is there are a ton of complexities that go into reading anything, really. This gets into an area of discipline called literary theory, right? So where, and one of the theories in literary theory is called reader response, where the person reads the words on a page, but because they're so deeply informed by their own experience, their own context, their own world that they live in, they're reading their own experience into the words on the page that they're reading. That's called eisegesis. That is bad, right? Eisegesis is bad. Exegesis, which is from the Greek word ek, which is out of or from, so pull it out of the text. The Greek word ek, so exegesis is asking the question, what does the text say? What was the original authorial intent of this book? And so for the person who is not doing that work, what I'm not saying is they can't, that can't be helpful to them. Because there also is this other doctrine called the doctrine of illumination. And the doctrine of illumination is a doctrine that states that the person who is indwelt with and empowered by the Holy Spirit can read something that's just on the page. And if they're walking in step with the Spirit, then the Spirit is going to illuminate, which is why it's called the doctrine of illumination, illuminate the meaning of the text for them so that they can rightly apply it to their lives, right? But that's contingent on a bunch of different things. So one of the things that is really fascinating in the history of the church is, especially in the Middle Ages, there was a group that of people that came more like out of the monastic tradition, and this whole idea, it's actually more ancient than that, but in the church history, there's a group of people called the Christian mystics, and I just popped, Christian mystics. And the Christian mystics are the ones who basically were saying, yes, you can, through the doctrine of illumination, you can accurately interpret the text, but that in itself is also something that is not you can't just wing that. In other words, what their argument was is you need to listen to God, and oh, by the way, even learning to listen to God is a process in itself, right? You don't just come to the Lord. Anybody that's meditated for 5 minutes knows this to be true, because as soon as you start meditating, what is filling your head? Well, thoughts from the day, your own fears and concerns and worries, messages from the culture, messages from the enemy, and also the whisper of the Holy Spirit, right? It takes work and disciplining yourself in those spiritual disciplines to even learn to discern between the voices in your head. And so what I'm saying is that the more, and even then, when you're listening to the Holy Spirit, then theology is always to be done in the context of community. So for the person who's isolated, who says, I don't really want to do any of this work, I just want to read this and that's enough for me, then I would say it potentially is enough for you, but you're also walking through a massive field of landmines without any kind of gear to help you navigate through that without being blown up, right? And that's what happens with a lot of people is they come to the text with so much baggage that they begin to move through that and don't pay attention to some of these disciplines and elements of interpretation that are going on, and also other people to come in around them and also the practicing the spiritual disciplines to learn how to listen to the Holy Spirit, and they're just reading the text, and guess what comes out of that? A bunch of wacky cultish type interpretations. That's what I'm saying is, as we're looking at this, it's all of those things combined, not just, hey, I'm reading the Bible and that's enough for me. I think that's overly simplistic. That's what I'm arguing for.
Well, you know, I think there's some error in this.
Okay.
If you look at most people who have read the Bible all their life,
mm-hmm.
And rely on the Holy Spirit to help them discern what is for them.
Yep.
For instance, haven't you ever, I'm sure you have, read a scripture one day, read it a week later,
mm-hmm.
and it tells you something different. Now,
yep.
I don't believe this is because you don't know the background.
Yep.
I believe God is talking to you through that scripture, and it's very possible to learn new things that are totally from the Lord with just you and the scripture. And really, you're kind of saying that any Sunday school teacher, anybody who has ever counseled anybody with the Bible, has done nothing.
No. If you're hearing me say that, then I'm not communicating clearly. So apologize, because that's not what I'm saying. The people who are teaching their scriptures are doing an enormous amount. What I'm saying is, can someone read scripture all by itself without any of these tools and without any of those things and that be a devotional exercise whereby they are communing with God? He's speaking to them. They're learning from him. I am unequivocal. That's what the doctrine of illumination says, and I believe that. So I'm unequivocally saying yes to that. What I'm also saying is the person who, the people who have done that well, do that by using the tools of interpretation, and they do it by interpreting scripture in community. So the opposite side of, let's just take your argument that you made just now and take it down its natural course. Hey, I learned something that the Holy Spirit taught me last week, and that was awesome. And then the very next week, I read the same thing, and I learned something else, and that was equally as awesome. And then I read something the next week, and I learned something else. And then your community comes around you in that moment by maybe someone who's done the work of interpretation like this and begins to press in maybe on some of your interpretations that you were convinced were from the Holy Spirit. And their community comes around you in that moment and says, actually, I think maybe as we're looking at this passage together, the Holy Spirit may be saying this that potentially is something that's going to correct an interpretation that someone came about in isolation. And look, whenever anybody is doing Bible study by themselves, apart from these tools, and without community, and just relying on the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, that is not necessarily a recipe for you getting everything wrong, but I promise you, history has shown that is where error is found. Right? Well, now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is not moving there, but I am saying the Holy Spirit always, always, always communicates to the people of God through the community of believers. There's nothing wrong with someone saying, hey, I'm going to use all of my rational faculties to employ things that are going to keep me from making an elementary mistake because I haven't done this work, if that makes sense. Okay, so I'm going to leave that there. If you have other questions, then please, I invite you to come talk to me after the class. But I really can't overemphasize the importance of what I'm talking about here. Okay? Any other questions before we move on?
I would just add to that really quick that the goal is to be a student of the Word. And these are really helpful keys to understanding what it means to study the Word. And so more than just counseling or like Nathan was talking about, having a devotional experience with the Lord, which the goal of Scripture is to connect with God, to know his character, to be reminded of his love for you and his love for the church and his son. And that's absolutely the goal of Scripture and spending time in Scripture. But if you're looking for keys and tools to help you be a student of the Word, I mean, these are the ways to do it. And so he's not saying that unless you do all these things, you're never going to have a message from the Holy Spirit when you're by yourself. But he's just helping you, equip you for the moments where you're trying to understand large passages or something that's a little bit controversial, which is so important today. I mean, especially with scriptures that talk about healing and homosexuality and all that. I mean, you have to look at context and you have to look at the background in order to be able to give a fair interpretation of the text as you're counseling people. So.
Yeah, and I would say too, I mean, look, basically what I'm trying to communicate here tonight is 2 Timothy 2:15. Which is in the context of Paul, who's writing to Timothy and is telling him, hey, there is work to do here. And he's telling Timothy in this pastoral epistle, do your best, so work at it, to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Because there is a way that people incorrectly handle the word of truth. It happens all the time. And so sometimes it takes, I've been a part of a ton of these conversations, it takes someone to come alongside of someone else who has read this and is firmly convinced that this is what this means, right? It takes a community to come around that person and gently shepherd them toward, hey, let's peel some of the onion back here. You know, what are the elements that are playing into your interpretation of this text? What actually, you know, would the author have meant when he's writing this? Let's look at how this book fits in the broader scope of the New Testament. And then, I've been in a part of these so many conversations, I've lost count. But a lot of times when someone is listening and they're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, then they begin to see that. And in fact, this has happened in my own life, right? When I firmly believed something about this and someone came alongside of me, put their arm around me and said, hey, Nathan, have you seen it this way? And I'm like, oh, daggum, dude. I never saw that before. Thank you. You know? And now I'm able to place it where it belongs and actually, you know, see it for what it is. So anyway, that's addressing that. But we're going to move on. So Kirby's going to handle
cross references. Yeah, we're going to look at the next tool, which is cross references. And so we're going to be in the book of Hosea, if all y'all want to turn in your Bibles to that. And we're going to be looking at cross references, which are super helpful, especially as you're looking for the meta-narrative scripture. And so Nathan talks a lot about what it means to have a Christological lens when you're looking through the scriptures, which means you're searching for Christ in all the passages, because the truth of scripture from Genesis to Revelation is it's all pointing to Jesus. And so the cross references are essentially the treasure map that helps you find it. And I'm sure a lot of y'all are familiar with cross references, but we're just gonna spend some time specifically in Hosea. But cross references will help you see Jesus in the Old Testament. They'll help you see the significances of the prophecies fulfilled and what he said and what he did. And you're going to see Genesis and Romans and lots of the Old Testament prophets in the New Testament. And so when we're in Hosea, we're first going to use some of the principles that we've learned. So we're going to set up some context and some background. And first, Hosea is a book in the prophetic literature in the Bible. And so the prophets were men who were inspired by God to speak, to write, and deliver messages to the nation of Israel. And they're often characterized by messages of coming judgment, future restoration, and calls to repentance. And so Hosea is actually what we call a pre-exilic prophet, and all that means is there's three types of prophets, and they're pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic, and they're all dealing with the time that they were written and the time that the time and place that Israel was when the prophet was sent to them. And so Hosea is a book that was written to the northern kingdom, so Israel, right before it was going to be taken over by Assyria. And so they're about to be sent into exile. There's lots of judgment coming. And so Hosea was actually the last prophet that was sent to minister to the people before Assyria was going to come and take over. And so at this point, Israel has heard from several prophets and has continued in unfaithfulness. So has anyone read the book of Hosea? Any ladies read Redeeming Love? Yeah, if you've read Redeeming Love, you know the story. So Hosea basically is going to do three things. Hosea is going to talk about the unfaithfulness of Israel, the coming judgment of Israel, and then the future restoration. And it's going to do it through the story of Hosea, the man himself. And so God actually called Hosea to marry a prostitute. And not only that, he called him to marry a prostitute named Gomer, which I think just adds insult to injury, because Gomer, what kind of name is that? But anyways, so we're going to look specifically at Hosea 2:14-15, and Nathan, interject at any point.
Great.
But we're going to look at, by the way, insert really important note here about interpretation. If you ever feel like God is calling you to marry a prostitute, you need to come talk to someone. Talk to your community. At least talk to Nathan, please. My advice is always going to be no. Or are you sure that's the Lord? Anyways, so Hosea is going to be pursuing this woman named Gomer. He's actually going to marry her, and she's going to continue to be unfaithful in the midst of their marriage. So this whole story is about how Hosea marries Gomer, she continues to run, and he continues to pursue her. And through that, God is really going to say to Israel, look, you are Gomer, and look, I am Hosea. Look at my faithfulness to you. in the midst of all your unfaithfulness. And so the first passage that we're going to look at is Hosea.
There you go.
2 through 14, 2:14 through 15. And it's really a powerful, powerful thing that he says, because he's, I mean, just gone through and basically talked about all the judgment and the punishment that Gomer, Israel, is going to receive. And so what he says is, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. I will give her vineyards and from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it's a really, I mean, powerful passage when you think about that. That's honestly a pretty romantic text. God is saying, therefore, I'm going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly. I will give her back her vineyards and blah, blah, blah. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up from Egypt. And so when I read that, I'm like, wow, that's a really beautiful poem, kind of ruined by whatever that Valley of Achor thing is. And so if you look to the right, there's a little letter A, which will lead you down to the bottom. So this is your first cross-reference to refer to, because obviously God put it in there to tell you something and potentially lead you to another story and a greater piece of symbolism that matters to him that he doesn't want you to miss out on. And it's really easy to read these texts and be like, I get the picture. God loves Israel. Hosea loves Gomer. You know, they're going to go out to the desert, which for the most part doesn't sound like a romantic place to me, but he's going to speak tenderly and then it's going to be good. But something is important about this Valley of Achor. So if you go to the A, you see down at the bottom, the A15, Achor means trouble. So that's just the translation of the word, and that's Hebrew, I'm assuming.
That's correct, yep.
I don't actually speak Hebrew, but I can pretend. So Achor means trouble, and then if you look next to that, it's kind of hard to see on the slide, but basically it's just going to lead you to a number, and if you look down at the bottom, it'll show you that it's going to, is it the number? 214?
No, So this right next to the A is the letter O, excuse me. And O is, if you go all the way down to 215 on the far left side, then you'll see 214 and then 215, and you'll see the alphabet down there, LMNO, and it says C, Joshua 7, 24, and 26. Do y'all see that there?
Okay, so that's like the actual treasure map.
Cross-reference.
So
yeah,
the A takes you right down to the bottom,
and then
where
the
you
o
see
is,
the number 15. Yep. And then the O is going to lead you down to the little left column. And it's not always this complicated, but if you just search and use your glasses, you'll be able to see it just fine.
And some of y'all study Bibles may not look exactly like this, but it'll be something like this, where there's letters and then references to those letters in the column or the margin or something like that.
And so the reason we do this is because obviously God wants to tell us something about the Valley of Achor. And I mean, he says he will make the Valley of Trouble essentially a door of hope. And so there's something there. And so if you go actually to Joshua 7, which is where we're going to flip now, it takes you to this story of Israel. They just entered the promised land, and something horrible happens in this location, the Valley of Achor. So if we read it, it says, then Joshua, together with all of Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, blah, 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 to the Valley of Achor. And Achan was a guy who, when God gave the Israelites a certain set of rules and said, do not break these, and I will give you the promised land. And Achan actually, I mean, one of the rules was not to keep any gods or any of the loot they conquered from the men that they had just defeated in your tents. And Achan did. He didn't turn over to the priests like he was supposed to. So what they do is they take everything he owns, his family, all of his belongings, all of the stolen goods, and they take him to the Valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all of Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, this place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. And what you see, I mean, talk about Valley of Trouble. Like, I'm calling that Valley of, did we take that too far? But if you look, I mean, they took everything he had, his family, his daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, stoned them and burned them. And so that place, the Valley of Achor, is where they set up stones of remembrance so Israel would remember forever that this was a place where a guy, I mean, jeopardized their new promised land, which they had just won. So everything they'd just accomplished was put in jeopardy by one man's unfaithfulness. And so this Valley of Trouble represents a man who experienced an extreme consequence because of his sin against Israel and his sin against God. And so if you take that back into the context of Hosea, what is it saying? It's saying that one of the places that Israel as a nation remembers as a really extremely negative thing that happened in their history, God is going to make a doorway of hope. And so again, while you're doing all of this, you're looking, okay, what is the principle here? What's it teaching to me? Because obviously I'm not in the Valley of Achor. I've never been there physically. And unless you need to talk to someone, you're not a prostitute and you're not married to a prostitute. But again, we'll look to the cross references and see where else this will take us, because the scriptures, like I said, are tied together with this thread of Jesus. And so we're going to go actually to the Isaiah 65 passage. And if you look to, wait, go back really quick. One more, yeah. So it says, again, Valley of Achor, B. And so when you see that, you're like, wow, there's even more here. And so you're going to go to the side where you find the number 24, down to B, and it's going to say Isaiah 65:10, Hosea 2:15, which is just where we were. And so, and that Joshua passage 15:7 is also referring to the same scenario. So if we go to Isaiah 65:10, again, it's going to say, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will be my servants. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the Valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. And again, God is talking about this extreme restoration to a place that nationally is known as the Valley of Trouble, where a great consequence was brought on a man and his entire family. And so he says, I'm going to restore it to a place where your sheep can lie down. And so the Valley of Achor, twice in scripture now, both in two prophets, God has referred to it as a place that is going to be a doorway of hope and a resting place for herds. And so God's promise in all of this is that he can take something that could not be possibly a more negative memory for this nation and restore it to something incredible. And that's the principle we draw from Hosea. If you look at this, the story, I mean, God is completely faithful and we are completely unfaithful. And it's important to remember that, of course, that's talking about Israel and Israel's relationship to God. But as his church today, because of Jesus, we can understand that God looks at us that same way. And that he can take the most wretched situation, the most wretched place that a nation remembers, the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, and restore it to complete hope. And so something that's kind of funny about cross-referencing, if you look there, I mean, it's every other word. It's like possess, K, my mountains, chosen people, T, will inherit them, there will be my servants live, M. Sharon will become blah, blah, blah. So you can really get carried away here. And I was laughing with Nathan earlier, like, when do you stop? Because technically, if you're being a good student of the word, like, don't you have to look up every cross-reference? And I've done that before where, like, 30 minutes into cross-referencing, I'm like, okay, who is Sharon? I'm Googling, like, who is Sharon? Why did every place have such a horrible name? Valley of Achor, I'm so bored. I haven't learned anything. And so I would say, really, once your cross-reference has accomplished the goal, you understand what the Valley of Achor is, what the principle is, then you know, then you've accomplished what you've started to do, which is just to understand more of God's character and to learn the history of this nation that he has declared over and over again in his scriptures that he cares a ton about. So yeah, do we need to do Second Chronicles?
Yeah. I mean, yeah, just to go on that a little bit more. I think that where is it in 26, the verse 26 of Joshua 7, that last sentence there, therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor, which is an A and then an I. So A is going to say trouble down there again. And then you look over at 7:26 and you're going to see, where is it?
Takes you to 2 Chronicles 2.
Yeah, it goes down. So if you have a study Bible, you have the margin, that's the cross-reference, but then you should also have a line underneath the text and then a bunch of footnotes down below. Are you guys... And those of y'all who have study Bibles out, do you see what I'm talking about? So in those footnotes, it says a large pile of rocks, a third monument in the land to the events of the conquest, see note on 4:9, which again, there's another cross reference. So like Kirby said, it depends on your appetite for this. I mean, if your appetite's very small, you're probably not going to chase very much stuff down. But if you really want to dig into it, you can. That's what the study Bible is there for. So it says, see on note on 4:9, Achor. See the NIV text note. Achor was also another form of Achan's name. See 1 Chronicles 2:7. So I think this is just another way where we're like, okay, well, what does 1 Chronicles 2:7 say? Well, here it is. It's the sons of Perez, Hezron, Hamul, Zerah, Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Kalkol, Darda, five in all, the son of Carmi, a car, huh, that looks like Achan, a car. And then, now it's telling us, who brought trouble on Israel by violating the ban on taking devoted things, right? Then, if I look down, because there's a D and an F by a car, if I go down here to D, then it's going to say a car means trouble. A car is called Achan in Joshua. You're like, sweet, already knew that, right? And then there's a footnote down at the bottom that says a car. The change from Achan to a car, which means trouble, seeing the NIV text note there, is probably a play on words reflecting the trouble that he brought to Israel. So if we go back to our Joshua 7 and use our elements of observation, what do you see that's repeated over and over again in this passage? Remember, one of their elements of observation is repetition. What do you see repeated?
The name and trouble.
Yeah, his name and trouble, which in Hebrew, his name means what? Trouble. So this whole thing is all about trouble. Trouble, 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 trouble. And also, a doorway of hope. That's awesome, right? I mean, that'll preach. I don't even have to preach that. It just preaches itself. And I think, look, for like she opened this little section by saying, having a Christological kind of framework in looking at Scripture, which is ultimately, it's what I try to do, is like, where is Jesus in this? Where is Jesus in everything that I'm reading? Because Scripture is about him. And how do we know that? Because who said that? Jesus did. All of Scripture testifies about me. And so I think to tie this up from what she was saying is, I think the greatest example of someone's trouble becoming a doorway of hope is Christ himself, right? Now here's Jesus on the cross, and what does he cry out to his Father? What? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, right? This Aramaic phrase, why have you forsaken me, right? Here's a guy that's in trouble, and there's a question mark for Jesus. Where are you? Right now, where are you? That's what he cries out from the cross. And I think the answer to Jesus' question, who ultimately says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is a statement of trust in the midst of a lot of chaos in that moment. Jesus is saying, I still trust you. And what does the Father do? He raises him from the dead. And Jesus' valley of trouble has become our doorway of hope. And so I think the pastoral part of this and the devotional side of it that can communicate to you guys is what kind of valley of a core are you in right now? Because I guarantee you there's at least somebody in here who's like, I've been in the valley of a core for a long time and I don't see a way out. It's too dark. And I'm going, hey, just like Jesus, who is also crying, why have you forsaken me? Right? Place your trust in God because he raises the dead. It's what he does. Like, you cannot stop him. You cannot stop Yahweh from making trouble into hope. It's what he does. So again, if we gloss over the Valley of Achor in Hosea 2 and don't do some of these cross references to find out what's the background to this? What does this mean? What is that? Then you miss it. You miss that, right? So that's cross referencing. We have 5 minutes left, which is, again, there's a lot. But so what I was going to have y'all do with the table exercise, and it was to do Mark 14:62, which is another thing that requires some cross-referencing in order to see what Jesus is actually saying there, as opposed to, okay, Jesus said that, and this guy tore his robes. So I'll just make that a homework assignment for you as you go home tonight or tomorrow or this weekend. If you want to pull that out and start doing some cross-reference, then maybe when you come back next week, we can start by getting y'all's thoughts on Mark 14:62. Here's some great resources for cross-referencing. So while the Bible handbook gives you historical background, literary context, those types of things. Bible dictionaries are things that tie theological concepts between different books together and defines terms, right? So that's the difference between a handbook and a dictionary. And a Bible dictionary is a much better resource to use for cross-referencing. So you guys can look at those, and you know, if you want to pick one of them up, then I think that's a good idea. Okay, so word studies. Word studies, if you look at your sheet, most words have a broad range of meaning. Often the immediate context is a word, often in the immediate context, a word is used and gives enough clues regarding the meaning of the assigned word. Sometimes, however, it's helpful to use a concordance to identify the use of a certain word and then ask, how is this word used in this book? How else does this author use this word elsewhere? How does the rest of the Bible use this word? And then there's this whole cardinal rule of semantics where Doug Moo said this. He says, never give a word more meaning than the context requires, right? And that's where, frankly, a lot of times that's where people do get into trouble in isolation is when, again, you're reading so much of your own experience into this, you can take a word through your 21st century lens, like youthful passions, right? And begin to assign it meaning that the text never intended. And if you're doing that, then that's the definition of eisegesis. And people who do eisegesis are bad interpreters. And people who interpret the scripture poorly apply it poorly. And people who apply it poorly have chaos in their lives, right, because of it. And so, again, these are good tools that we should be using in order to be good exegetes, to do good exegesis, to draw the meaning out of the text. So use a concordance to see where else the word is used. How does the author use it in the book? How else does the author use this word? How else does the rest of the Bible use the word, like we just talked about? I think a good example of this very quickly is in James 5:14. So it says, are any of you among you sick? Let him call the elders. And the elders will come to him and pray over him, anointing his head with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer and their prayer will basically heal the man. He'll get up and be restored. And so sometimes there's been some confusion around what does the word sick mean, right? And so I actually did a word study on this a while back. And came up with kind of the two alternatives. Some of them, because there's an interpretation that says, well, this person is sick. It's like a spiritual sickness. They've like sinned and they're suffering because of their spiritual sickness. And then another use elsewhere in the New Testament is just physically sick. And so I think as you go through that, as I did that, I looked up all of the uses of that word in the New Testament. I asked, how does the author use it in the book? Well, in the book of James, it's used a couple of times, and it always is referring to physical sickness. Well, how else does the rest of the Bible use the word? Because James is the only book that James wrote. How else does the rest of the Bible use the word? Well, the rest of the Bible uses the word as physically sick unless in the literary genre of the epistles, right, which is primarily Pauline, and in the Pauline literature, Paul uses the word sick to refer to spiritual sickness, but he always uses qualifiers with it. So he'll say sick in spirit or sick in your soul. Do you see what I'm saying? It's whenever the word is just by itself, it always means physical sickness. And in James 5:14, where it shows up in that context, right, it's by itself. There are no qualifiers there, and no qualifiers are implied. So that would be a good use of like a word study where it's like, hey, this means physical sickness, which rules out the other view, right? And just to drive that home, so here's some good word study tools. I would recommend to you blueletterbible.org is a really good one. And then translator notes in the Net Bible, which all that stuff is free online. So you can look at that as you go. And then this last part is validation. So to drive home the James 5:14 deal is identify the interpretive problem. Well, that's what I did with the two uses of sick in James 5:14. That was an interpretive difference between two different views. Both of them think they're right. You know, so we're asking the question as an interpreter, well, which one of them is right? And secondly, you choose a solid commentary that covers the various views regarding the interpretive problem. And you see, hey, other people who are probably way smarter than me have also done a lot of work on this. So I want to read what they have to say about this. That's going to, frankly, turn on some lights about stuff that I haven't considered yet. And that's going to be helpful. Thirdly, you clearly set forth the different views on the interpretive problem and present arguments for and against each view. So that's the this is the part where you say, okay, there are, well, in the James 5:14, there's only two options. But in other ones, there's three options. There's four options. And what you want to be able to do is read each one of those well enough that you can represent each one of those views, strengths and weaknesses, fairly. Right? That's what you want to be able to do. And then, once you've done all that and you've done the cross-referencing, the word study, the background study, the context, all those kind of things, I think you'll start to see that, hey, I have an opinion about this and I'm able to support my view, right? And then you choose the option that makes the most sense based on all the work that you've done, and be sure to know and define objections. So, hey, here's my view. Here are the aspects of my view that you potentially are may have objection to, and I'm thinking about that as I go so that I can say, hey, I think this would be, to this objection, this would be a fair answer to that objection. In other words, you're employing all of these things now, you're employing all of the tools that you're gaining as a good workman who does not need to be ashamed but can accurately handle the word of truth. And you're able to defend your position while being fair to the other ones. Does that make sense? Now, where I see people run into the biggest danger here is that they'll stick their foot in the ground about their own interpretation without understanding the other ones. And they paint a caricature of the other views and then beat them with a stick like a straw man argument. And that's where I'm going, no, you need to be able to represent any of the views in such a way that someone might believe that that's what you actually believe, right? But then at the same time, be able to be like, hey, here are all the views, and this one is where I land, right? And here's why. So that's the process of validations, okay? I was gonna walk through the eye of the needle example, but we don't have time, so what's up?
I would just finish saying, it's all intimidating. There's so many different things that you can do. You can really, spend hours on these things, and you're probably like, I'm not about to go buy a handbook or a dictionary. And the best thing you can do is just start. And instead of expecting to get in the car and be NASCAR, just get in the car and try to drive around the neighborhood, because you don't know that you're watching black and white TV until you go to the IMAX theater.
Yeah, that's right.
And you're like, wow, that's really watching a movie or TV. And so just make an effort. And these resources, especially the online ones, because they're free, are excellent. The blueletterbible.org, the Net Bible, Sonic Light, those are all on the email, on the slides. And I'm sure we'll be sent an email to you. But, really take advantage of those, because that's the best way to get a pretty cut and dry layman speak of understanding the Bible and getting the important context and background that'll really help you take your understanding of Scripture to the next level.
Yep. Love it. Here's another website I would recommend is bestcommentaries.com. You can go on there, type in the book that you're interested in, and then it will rank the commentaries based on which ones are the better ones. And I've found that that's a reliable tool. So again, obviously there's a ton of commentaries there. My favorite commentary series is the New International Commentary on the New and Old Testament. So it's that bottom one on the left, New International Commentary on the New Testament, NICNT and NICOT. And so, yeah, and again, look, I know that this is, a lot of information, and I would just encourage you guys, if y'all have questions, I'll be here as long as you need for me to be. And then other than that, I would say y'all have a great week, and next week we're going to tackle application, and then the week after that, Dr. Duvall will be here to kind of walk us through some synthesis exercises. You guys have a great week.